hitting it.
Hey, Denise, you want to give like maybe an update on your dad since we haven't really sent one out real quick?
Sure. Let's see, Dad had all the problems, went into the hospital with the kidney stone. They did surgery on Friday and put in a stent because there was so much infection in the kidney. He came out pretty good, but then right after the surgery, he started having kind of more complications. The infection kind of exploded and everything, and he just kind of took a nosedive, kind of just being very dazed, very kind of dragged it, but just out of it, not able to get up and move around much or anything. He was stable enough that on Wednesday they moved him from ICU to the INCU area, which is they still do more monitoring of them than what they do in a regular room, but not as much care, obviously, and as what ICU was. He was still seeming really out of it and was not, they still had to have a catheter on him. He wasn't able to get up and do things for himself or anything. And so this week we were kind of pushing because they were talking about releasing him on Friday. So we were having them pursue recommending skilled nursing for him. And on Thursday when we were there, he went into AFib fibrillation with his heart. So it was just racing and like his heart rate was up at like 160 and staying close to that and everything. So they got the cardiologist over there, gave him a bunch of meds, and they're still trying to get that down. He's staying down lower now, like in the teens or 120s, but he's still spiking up into the 140s and 150s. So he did finally, after he heard us all talking, that he was going to have to go to the skilled nursing center, and the physical therapist and everything were in agreement. He finally yesterday agreed to have them take the cath out, which is what the doctors wanted to do. And so he, last night, I guess, was getting up on his own with a walker and was able to go to the bathroom and showered himself this morning. So they're doing another reevaluation today to see if physical therapy thinks that he's okay to come home. Because my mom's not capable of doing things for him. She has her own troubles just, you know, walking around, and they're almost 70. So yeah, that's kind of where we're at. Dad will be released probably tomorrow either to a skilled nursing facility or to home with nurse and physical therapy coming to the house like probably 3 times a week or something to check vitals and work with him and everything. So we'll see what they say today. If Dad's able to get up and move around and take care of going to the bathroom, then he'd probably be fine coming home. But we just were concerned he's in the hospital. He was not hardly getting up and walking at all or anything, and wasn't even able to use like a bedside urinal or anything. So there's been a lot of talking and going back and forth and trying to figure things out for him to be ready to come home. And we went over yesterday and completely redid his whole bedroom so that a walker could access, you know, most areas and everything, and set things up for him. So I'm going to go back after, like right after service is over, and finish doing what we didn't get done yesterday with a hope that maybe he will be actually at the house. So that's where we're at.
No, can we pray over you? God, I just, first I want to just pray for Denise, God, and pray that you would lift up her spirit. I pray that you would give her a sense of your goodness and your love and your strength, God. And I can only imagine that a lot of this is borne by her, Lord, because it's right in the middle, Lord. And I pray for that Chris and Denise would have your compassion, Lord, that is beyond the rationale of this world, Lord. And they'd have your endurance, Lord, which is beyond their own, God, because when you're in these kind of situations, it goes on and on, and we need your power in them, Lord. I just pray for her dad that in this season of his life, God, that Suffering would have some redemption, Lord. I just lift them up as they're going through this, Lord, an experience that many of us have either had or will have, and pray that you give them wings to soar as eagles, God.
Yeah, you can imagine it's been kind of an emotional roller coaster, so just continue to keep us up in prayers. Okay. And also just kind of the mixed feelings about nursing facilities and stuff like that, because although everybody feels it would be best for him, if he has to go, he's just going to be spitting nails. So
he's not
probably not be very, not
place.
Very agreeable. So. Okay, so we're starting a new series in Titus. It'll be a brief one. I think we're just doing 3 weeks on it. And so if you can turn your Bibles to Titus. Just a little background. This is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. The origin of the letter, scholars believe, was probably around AD 63, between his first and second imprisonment. Right after he got out of jail in Rome, he probably went through and went back through Crete. The origin of the church is not exactly clear. Paul spent a brief time there on his way to Rome, but he was in chains, and so he wasn't really on a missionary journey. Although, you know, your Bible's going to say Paul's fourth missionary journey. Basically, that's just him going to Rome on trial, right? Now, he probably came back through and, you know, did some stuff on the way. And probably that was when he decided that Titus needed to stay and do some damage control there. But most likely, we see in the book of Acts in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, people from all nations, and the Cretans were listed among them. That they were there for the day of Pentecost. And so it's more likely that some of them were converted during that period and kind of spread the church around a little bit. And then years later, Paul came through and did his thing. Location. Now, I've never really looked into this until this study. I've always imagined Crete just being kind of this small Mediterranean island like so many others. But I want to do a little bit of a visual here, if I can. Okay, so here is Portland and surrounding area. All right, here's Oregon. There's Mount Hood right here. And our altitude here is 157 miles, it says, that we're looking at this. And so you can see that from end to end, from the beach to probably the Dalles, is about 150 miles, right? So if we go to Crete, you can see that, okay, so Crete is about 150 miles across and about 30 miles wide. So it's actually a significant island, and it would have been a pretty tall order for Titus to go through all the towns and set up elders and all the things that Paul asked him to do. And it, you know, it seems like it would be like a lifelong mission, but then we find out from, you know, from Josh that he was actually the first missionary to Yugoslavia or Dalmatia,
which was then Dalmatia.
Yeah, so it's kind of, it puts things in a different perspective for me, that he's not just, it's like a huge, I mean, imagine going from like the Dalles to the coast on foot or on donkey or something, and going, you know, stopping in each of the little towns to set up, you know, church order and
does
things
it,
like that.
Do we pretty have any idea? I mean, we don't really have any idea how many of the towns actually have churches, right?
So, no, yeah.
I mean, it could have been.
Could have just been a few.
But
I'd imagine, I mean, you know, the gospel was spreading around.
Between Pentecost and the time he got there,
could be, oh, wow, there's 10 more trees.
Yeah, yeah. And, I mean, it's a pretty big island. And there's even, like, if I mouse over here, you can see, like, this little peak here. It's, like, 7,000 feet. I mean, it's got some, you know, it's got some elevation, you know, down to sea level. So it's pretty significant.
Well, and can I indulge
Go
in
ahead.
The class
yes.
for a moment?
Yeah.
Greek civilization started there. It was the oldest civilization in Europe. And it's where we get the legends of, like, the Minotaur, and King Minos.
Right, right.
And his labyrinth and all that kind of stuff. And they found the palace at Knossos where King Minos' palace, and it has, you know, funky ruins that look, that gave rise to the idea of the labyrinth. And they had plumbing, indoor plumbing, three-level houses. There was no rich or poor in their society. Everyone was middle class. They were a really advanced society way, 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 way long ago.
Yeah.
Before something mysterious happened to cause their civilization to collapse, and the Greeks fled to the rest. I mean, then the Greek mainland became the center of Greek civilization. But some people think that part of the legends of Atlantis have to do with Crete, because it was this powerful island country that was something bad happened to, and people had to leave.
Yeah.
Yeah. Then they became lazy gluttons, apparently.
Right. Well, we're going to talk about that phrase that he mentions. But the journey that Paul would have taken here when he started, he was in chains in Jerusalem, and then they took him up, right around here to, the area, was it Sidon or something like that, where they launched, and their trip would have taken them around Cyprus here, and then they would have landed in Crete, and then in the latter chapters of Acts, it says that he pleaded them not to leave Crete, that something bad was going to happen if they did, and they ignored him, and then they set sail through the Mediterranean here, and right around Malta, there was a tempest that they that caused them to shipwreck on Malta, and so they spent a little time there, and by the time they recovered, they were able to go back up through, there must be a channel here or something, up here to Rome. So that would have been his trip. So you can see it was quite a significant trip, I mean, when you think of the ancient world. So when he was finally released from Rome, or released from his chains, it's probable that he kind of just came back sort of the other way, and Crete was one of his destinations, and probably where he left Titus to do his ministry. So there is a phrase in there that Paul uses, and it's a... you know, the island was apparently known for its notorious for its immorality, and there was a phrase called to act the Cretan, and it was kind of like an idiom that meant, like, you know, to play the liar, and so to be associated with as a Cretan, it was like, you know, somebody calling you a liar, and it comes from this quote from one of the ancient poets, Epimenides, and I'm going to pull that up real quick because it's really interesting. Where's my mouse? Oh yeah, I'm on the right screen. Okay, so Epimenides lived in about the 6th century BC, and here's a phrase that he ascribed to Zeus. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. There's two phrases that probably stand out to you. What are they?
Cretans, always liars.
Yeah, obviously that's going to be in our book here. Is there another one?
In thee we live and move and have our being.
Right. Where do you see that? Where do you find that, you know? I don't have a prize for the answer, but...
In Paul.
In
Acts, right?
Right. In Acts, where he was in Athens, right, on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to the Grecians there, he uses this phrase, and it doesn't... When you first read it, like, I've never even associated it with some quote.
About Zeus, nonetheless.
Yeah, exactly. And he just throws it in there as this kind of a matter of fact, for in him we move and, you know, live and move and have our being. They would have recognized that as a, hey, wait a minute, I I've heard that before.
And that was probably the end of the discussion right there. Half his audience.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, part of his audience said, we will hear you again on this matter, and some believed, and some of them walked away and said, you know, and scoffed at him. But.
Well, it's kind of the beginning of the Christian, what, in my opinion, the fine Christian tradition of co-opting pagan, whatever was good in paganism, and Christianizing it.
Right.
And, you know, it also reminded me, too, like, when the environment I grew up in kind of discouraged, not so much the church, the denomination I grew up in, discouraged reading things that were critical or of your faith or from other religions and stuff like that. And I see Paul totally did not have, Paul was Greek educated, classically trained in rhetoric. He had read the good Greek authors, and he was not afraid to use that information to advance the gospel. And I love that about Paul.
Yeah. And, you know, some people would say it's syncretism to do stuff like that, you know, to say, you know, pull in other, you know, religion or phrases from other religions and stuff like that. But we also see, you know, other biblical authors like Jude and them using kind of apocryphal type of things as a lesson, right, to make a point.
Can't you see, like, somebody today, if they didn't know that was in the scripture, but if I quoted a Greek poet about Zeus and I applied it to the faith, you could see a lot of Christians going, oh, you know, what?
Yeah.
You're using pagan mythology to, like, and, but if they found out that in their own scripture, Paul did just that same thing. He co-opted a verse about Zeus and said, this is really about...
It also makes me wonder about, like, you know, how God interacts with, you know, or interacted in the ancient world with other people, you know, other than, you know, the Israelites, right? And because this is pretty, I mean, look at the tomb thing and the thou art not dead, thou us abides and live forever. I mean, we can say that stuff about Christ. And you know, was God kind of giving a little tickle of prophecy there to Epimenides and giving just a little hazy picture of the reality that we now see in Christ? I mean, so.
Paul calls Epimenides a prophet.
Right, right. I wonder if that's a concession, though. I mean, I don't
there's
know.
There's a pretty famous missiology theory that says exactly that, and that teaches missionaries to go out and look for those things in the culture where God has already planted the seed of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
And we can use it.
There's lots of missionary testimonies about people that would arrive somewhere in some remote area and they'd preach the gospel, and the people would be something like, oh, that's what you call him, you know, Jesus. Oh, that's his name? We knew about that guy because, you know, we had dreams. And
we call him Bob.
Yeah, or whatever. Yeah. But I was like, yeah, we've always wondered, though. I mean, you know, now it's great that you're illuminating us. That's his name, Jesus. And so I just feel like, you know, God is, you know, just like in the same passage in Acts where he says he planted everybody in their times and places so that they might grope for him and find him. Things like that, that, you know, God is reaching out to all of humanity in various ways, and that, you know, when the truth is revealed, it's just another enhancement of things that God has already been doing. So, anyway.
Unbelievers also use that as a justification that the Bible isn't accurate because
the zeitgeist.
Most cultures have a flood story, and most cultures have, you know, that there are these common themes and.
You'll get the zeitgeisters that say that it's just all borrowed, it's all, you know, just copied from, you know, other mythology. But we know that that's, I mean, if you have to look at history and the historical accounts and things like that to know that that's not accurate. It's inaccurate to say that it's just a borrowed religion, so.
Well, and you can go both ways with it. You can say that the Bible is not accurate because all these cultures have a flood story. You can also say that the Bible is accurate because the flood actually happened.
Right, and that was kind of like what C.S. Lewis, you know, talked about, how he said, you know, I think it was in Mere Christianity where he said that he would have a hard time believing, you know, Christianity if it wasn't similar to a lot of the other world faiths. So, the purpose of the letter, Paul says, was to remind Titus. Now, I think it's more probable that it was to give apostolic weight to Titus's mission there, and his leadership there.
You can take the letter.
This is from the Apostle Paul, right? Because there are some things going on that would have, you know, put up some resistance. But he said that it reminded him to set things in order in chapter 1 there, to appoint elders in each city, to rebuke and correct false teachers, and to teach sound doctrine for proper Christian behavior, and maintain good works. And so this is the purpose of the letter. And we're just going to cover a few of the first ones there, and then next week Josh will take on chapter 2, and I think Robin's got chapter 3. So, does somebody have chapter 1 open that would like to read that for us? Or as much as you feel comfortable reading.
I'll read the whole thing. All
right.
Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppress it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths, or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
All right, thank you.
Wow.
Wow, what is that?
Strong.
Yeah. Well, one other little side note about this quote that he gave. It's funny because it turns out, if you read this Wikipedia article, they call it the Epimenides paradox, right? What is the paradox there?
Because he was a Cretan.
He was a Cretan.
He was saying that he is also a liar, which means that his statement was a lie.
Right.
So not all Cretans are liars.
That's right.
But then...
but then that makes him a liar, right?
Right.
So the paradox there is for a Cretan to say all Cretans are liars, and this is a true testimony, you know, it's like, wait a minute. So anyway, there's been a lot of like discussion back in the 1800s and stuff like over this, and it's actually the source of some mathematical and logical developments in that time. You know, it's weird, just this paradox. So just an interesting side note there. So based on Paul's description, we'll just start with the appointment of elders. What kind of man is an elder supposed to be?
Good.
Good? Okay. Maybe expand on that a little bit.
Honest. That's what he says he's going to do.
Okay.
I hate to sound sexist, but it looks like he's got to be a man.
Okay, he says a man. What else?
Knowing God,
okay. Any other descriptions?
Above reproach.
Above reproach, okay.
Which I've never...
I
don't get that. Paul says it in two places, right? He says it in the Timothy passage on eldership and here.
Right.
And I don't know how any human could ever be above reproach, so I don't understand what that means.
Yeah. Means something. Could be hyperbole.
Yeah.
It could be, you know, but apparently it's, you know, something that somebody would describe, you know, somebody that.
Is that the blameless?
Blameless, right.
Well, it seems to me like a really great way to take all sinners out from being elders, right?
Yeah.
So,
well,
so
if you
it
take it to a wooden literal sense,
right.
Yeah.
And so it becomes, I think, a way for a church to decide who's qualified and who's not based on other matters than scripture, right? Because you can always say that someone's
not above reproach.
Approach.
Right,
so they're not qualified.
So
kind of, I am.
Right.
Well, maybe it's just if you're really good at hiding your junk.
Right.
Kind of a catch-all phrase.
Right.
You keep your skeletons in the closet.
Right.
You're
so you're above reproach. Right. Yeah. I think you bring up a really great point because that's exactly what happens in practice then when you start living under that regime of above reproach, right? Is that the skeletons all disappear into the closet? Nobody actually is a sinner in the church.
Yeah.
And we all pretend like it's all okay. And then there's these crises where it all goes out into the body, and then the body is traumatized.
Right.
So
especially the more and more.
The skeletons don't want to stay in the closet.
No, they don't like staying in the closet. They come out.
Right.
They want to or not.
Yeah. I mean, in other places, Paul just says, like, you know, a good testimony among, you know, others, among
mm-hmm.
unbelievers, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so somebody that, you know, outsiders would say, that's a good guy. You know, I wouldn't necessarily say he's perfect, but he's a good guy.
Well, from a standpoint of Jesus and being forgiven, if you are
mm-hmm.
talking about your sin with the appropriate people and you're getting forgiveness, you are then above reproach at that point, in God's eyes.
True.
If you've got your skeleton hanging next to you and say, here's my skeleton, this is my skeleton, I'm working on this skeleton.
And Jesus
I
now owns the skeleton. Yeah.
Ways.
Yeah, yeah. But what does this list describe anything else in your mind other than an elder?
Any Christian?
Right? Yeah, exactly. It's like, so, I mean, really simply put, an elder is supposed to simply be a Christian who's in the habit of obeying Christ, right? All the things that, you know, we're told to do as Christians, being reverent and temperate and trustworthy and patient and loving and giving and all that kind of stuff.
Well, he's got a little bit more of a yoke in that he's responsible for being a good example.
Right, exactly.
Players.
And I think,
you know,
that's the point, is that he's the one that is maybe people would say there's a Christian that I'd like to model myself over after. That's what he means.
Well, how did this word get confused with pastor?
Oh, we're going to go there? Okay, so pastor, the office of pastor is not really a biblical thing. It's it's a phrase that means shepherd, right? And
isn't it in the list of spiritual gifts?
Mm-hmm.
To
pastors
and teachers, right? But basically, if you do a word study on, you know, overseers and pastors, you'll see that they're used interchangeably. So elders, pastors, they're all interchangeable terms, biblically speaking.
You don't see
an appointment of a pastor in anything, but that's...
It seems like today they have a pastor and under him the elders.
Yeah. I don't think that Paul was establishing a strict guideline of how you govern church bodies. In fact, he has different takes on it. I mean, not all churches had elders in them. So obviously there's different ways. I don't really have a problem per se of having a pastor in a church because it makes sense sometimes to have that kind of a role. Although it's not necessarily needed. It's not a necessary office. Neither is elder, to be honest. I mean, I think elders should be appointed when they're needed and when they're available, right? And Paul's describing what available looks like. If there's nobody in your community that that you can say qualifies, then they shouldn't be appointed as an elder. And if they're not needed, like we've been in groups where there was no elders, and it was just fine. There was no need for elders, right? I mean, pastor. So I wouldn't say that it's a disobedience against Scripture to have a pastor. It's just a way that we do it in our modern era. And so do you have, you're pursing your lips. I want to hear your comments.
I have a quick toss.
I'm in the room now, Ben.
Actually, I have a quick toss out before you get there. I know it was kind of a joke, but I actually don't think the man thing is necessarily a requirement. Leave with the taste of that actually is one of the expectations I take from this. So
right.
Just want to throw that out.
Throw that out there, okay. Yeah, so that's another discussion that we could get on. But go on with what your thoughts were with the pastor thing.
Me?
Yeah.
I don't know. I was just... most institutionalized churches seems to have a pastor, and he's on the payroll, and
it's kind of like the CEO.
Yeah,
right.
It doesn't seem like it's really that biblical.
And he oftentimes is separate than the elders.
Yeah. Right.
And whereas in Scripture, elder and overseer are pretty much used interchangeably. I mean, there might be one person in a town who kind of gets known for being like sort of the overseer or like a figurehead, but pretty much interchangeable, elder and overseer. Whereas in a lot of churches now, it's like pastor, then elders, then deacons. You know,
right, like a hierarchy. Yeah.
Well, and isn't
type of
some
thing.
Of it just a semantics issue? Because in some churches they call it's a minister. Or
obviously, and then you'll have like some of them are teaching pastors, and some of them are head pastors, and.
Well, in
different
in that
kinds
case,
of pastors.
Isn't that sort of trying to, that not every, in the church that I went to when I was living in California, there was a discussion about that someone could be the lead pastor, the senior pastor, and yet not have the gift of pastor. But be a great administrator. You
that's because the word pastor has become so ingrained, it kind of lost its original touch with what it meant, which was shepherd.
Shepherd,
Whereas if they have specific designations that this is the, you know, the teaching, the elder who does teaching and the elder who is in charge of pastoring and the elder who is in charge of administration.
I was just going to say, if the word pastor makes you uncomfortable, we can call him a bishop, because that's what he's talking about here.
Only if he wears the hat.
You know, that's what Paul says, you know, in my Bible.
But that's the question I wanted to ask the two of you. Is there a separate spiritual gift of pastoring? Is that a separate gifting from, let's say, distinction from prophet and apostle?
I think there's different aspects of shepherding. I think
yes or no. Yes or no.
But
there's different aspects.
Peter says the elders are supposed to shepherd.
Right.
So that means to me, anyone who's an elder, whatever their particular gifting, has some component of their job is pastoring,
shepherding the flock.
But like he said, that can take a lot of different. I might be more. Social, emotional, kind of, sit down with the people who are grieving or whatever, that's probably not me, but maybe it is, I don't know. But, and then another elder might be more teaching and edifying, and that's their way of shepherding. So, shepherding, I think, is kind of a loose term, but when I think of pastoring, I think of the person who is able to sort of be there and bear people's burdens and stuff like that.
So pastoring is the overall label for all these spiritual gifts that come under it.
Well,
you could say that.
You're not comfortable with it.
I
think it is.
From a biblical understanding of what pastoring is, shepherding, as in 1 Peter 5, that's the thing the elders do. Yes, it has a bunch of ways of working itself out. But in our common usage, I think most people, when they say pastoring, they mean the kind of person who does the house calls and who,
he's got the best corner office, and he's there all the time. And he's, so the way that we use pastor today, definitely isn't big. That's more of a business model,
Well, the big church that we went, City Bible Church, I think that it is more of a president.
CEO.
The CEO. The under him is...
They loved using that word, corporate.
We're a corporate body, and we are, I hadn't even thought about that. That's right. You said a lot. But that each of the people that are, I know there's like eight districts in that church, his umbrella, and each district has its own pastor, and then underneath that district pastor, there are lay pastors of a variety of, so I mean, it is like a corporate.
Well, but when you give large groups, you have to have some sort of structure for it to hold together.
Well, and that's just it. In church history, things went from a multiplicity of leaders to a monarchical sort of leadership, partly because of the size of things. And so,
somebody has to be the buck.
In my opinion, it's more beautiful to be small and have a multitude of leaders than to get big and then have to have a monarchical system. But
you guys have all heard
pros and cons.
I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but there's a quote from the chaplain. It was one of the Congress chaplains a long time ago. And he was addressing the senators, and he was mentioning how Christianity started. You know, Christianity started as a small group of ragtag believers following a shepherd, and it moved to Greece, or it moved to Rome, and became a religion. And then it moved to Europe and became a culture. And then it moved to America and became an enterprise. And so,
yeah,
that's kind of the way we treat. And you know, I mean, I don't want to sound, you know, irreverent about, you know, the churches today, but it is kind of the structure. And in some cases, it works for some. I mean, there's also pitfalls that happen with that.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
And
disadvantages and advantages.
Right, exactly. So
well,
I'm not going to condemn it.
In that
but I'm
big
also
church,
not condemn
they, it is their strong value that everyone plugged into a small group that is about the size of.
Yeah, isn't it funny how we always just circle back to that?
And that
always just start
that
there.
You should be in fellowship, and
right.
You know, that because they recognize that Pastor Frank can't have his finger on the pulse of what's going on in 4,000 lives.
Right, of course not. Yeah, and almost every mega church goes there. With the
social
small
science groups. Says it's about 100, around 100 people, is where you can no longer actually manage relationships.
Yeah. So
somebody can manage 100 relationships.
Yeah. Then you can't.
I'm a pretty strong extrovert. I have a lot of. I can't. Not on any kind of depth level.
Right.
There
you well,
go.
Then you break,
that's
you
the
break
point.
That down
yeah.
from there. But like the real. Your ability to actually handle a certain number of people tends to cap out.
I feel like 250 friends on Facebook.
That's not even huge. I mean, that's
no, that's not. No.
Yeah. So anyway, the kind of man an elder was supposed to be was just simply a Christian who is, you know, has a habit of obeying Christ, someone who's dedicated that they have the ability to lead basically their family in obedience to Christ, and somebody who is passionate and studious enough to be able to identify truth and correct falsity and keep people encouraged to follow the commands of Christ. Now, this would be a tall order for Titus because in Crete, first he had to make the disciples. He had to make the people because Paul saw the problem that, you know, most of them seem to be, you know, either led astray by the Judaizers or the circumcision party, and that. Also, he seemed to indicate that, you know, with his whole thing about this testimony is true about the Cretans, that, you know, they were a little lazy and corrupt. And so it seems like, you know, Titus would have a big project on his hands. And, you know, power vacuums where there is no leadership tend to attract the wrong types in bigger groups anyway. We've had smaller groups where, you know, there didn't need to be leaders, and that was fine. But it seems like the bigger a group gets, the more somebody wants to fill into that kind of that role. And it seems to be the wrong types. It seems to be the zealous people, like, we'll do it my way or the highway type of, you know, people. And these Judaizers would have been telling them they need to follow all the commands of the law and get circumcised and all that. And in order to be saved, and so Paul wanted somebody there to be able to refute that. So what was at stake in this? Why did Paul feel the need to leave Titus on this assignment? What was happening?
Well,
guess there was a lot of confusion going on because of the Judaizers and.
Mm-hmm. He mentions that whole households being subverted and conned. If these guys are out there for dishonest gain, that means they're being conned in some way, either conned out of their money or property or service or whatever to further the agenda of these Judaizers. And notice in verse 13 and 14, Paul's admonishment. What is the first thing that sticks out there? Is this What is he saying to do to the Judaizers here?
Rebuke them.
Yeah. Rebuke them that
they'll be sound in their faith.
Right.
Right. So he still has this heart of like a correction and not, you know, banishment. You know, let's not just get rid of.
How do we point people back to Christ?
Right, exactly. So that's the heart of it. And that's, I just wanted to throw that in there because too often we just want to just expel, right? Get these people that are teaching things wrongly. Just get them out of our group, right? And the idea is not that. The idea is to rebuke them as necessary to restore them to a straighter walk, not to just banish them from the church, which is all too easy.
Hey, Chris, you know in verse 12 when he says even one of their own prophets, was he talking about the Judaizers or Epimenides?
Well, he was quoting Epimenides.
Whatever his name.
Yeah, yeah. So he's quoting that poem, and so he called him, I think, by concession, a prophet. I don't read too much into the fact that he called him a prophet, whether he really believed he was a prophet, but he was named a prophet. I've heard it said that anybody who says they are a prophet is one, right?
And I've never thought about sharp rebuke as something that makes me sound. Well, I wouldn't say that. But like that, I think that's just an interesting putting it together. That a sharp, I think that the tendency in our society is to temper our rebukes, right?
Mm.
That they should be kind and soft.
To sandwich it between.
Gentle.
Well, and it's funny because Paul says elsewhere that rebuke someone gently,
mm-hmm.
you know. And but I think maybe that's where you start.
Special.
Yeah.
Fervor against this doctrine of going back to the Judaizers. I mean, it's like how Jesus only gets, you know, pissed off about a few things, you know, like
right.
He really gets fired up. And Paul, this is the thing he gets fired up about is going back to the law, you know, without the understanding of what Christ means. And so he seems to, like, this is the one time he's willing to just. You know, he'll say things like they should just go and emasculate themselves, you know, or whatever. Like, I mean, he just does not pull any punches when it comes to the Judaizers. And so I think you could take this verse and go, man, when we rebuke people, we should just...
Let's go.
We should just go. We should just rip into
no
people. But I think that Paul would not say that that is his advice for all the situations. But I think this heresy is so strong and pervasive, it threatens the very heart of the gospel that it has to be killed. It has to be, like, hit.
Well, I think it still is progressive. I mean, I think there's a progressive nature to it because this by this time, the Jerusalem Council would have already happened. The letters would have went out to the Grecian churches and said, this is what it means. And it has nothing to do with circumcision. That would have already been... So the gentle part would have already been out there, right? And these guys are disobeying the original order from, you know, the
right.
apostles. And still saying, no, we disagree with them. We still think that.
So it's intractable stubbornness, really. At this
exactly,
point.
Right.
It's already been addressed in a more mediated way.
Right, right.
So
and I think the letters would have circulated through
how does that feel
like churches.
Because,
again,
I don't think the Judaizers is lazy. Why is the Judaizer in the environment of the Cretans so dangerous?
So the Judaizers may not be the lazy ones, but maybe the...
Why is it that he should rebuke them? So, like, he should be really watching out for the Judaizers on Crete.
Yeah.
Because it seems like Paul's saying that these particular people would be very much
susceptible
and susceptible to
I have a theory. That I think, have you ever known someone... I've known a lot of people who have wild lives, and they came to Christianity, and the kind of Christianity they came to
mm-hmm.
was super legalistic
mm-hmm.
and rigid. Because
mm-hmm.
it sort of was like comforting to them after having these
yes.
wild lives. It's like it's really attractive to get really narrow in your thinking, and it's like I don't know, maybe in their culture
the message of the Judaizers was really attractive because it said, we can help you control your life if you do these things, you know. And it's like, maybe that's why, because it is a weird, it's weird too, it's like two opposites that Paul has to deal with, like this culture that's wild and out of control and lazy and indulgent, and then the Judaizers message, which is all legalistic and everything, and I feel like he's like, one is going to be bad for the other, so you need to like come to the middle here, you know.
I think it's identity, right? Because as I hear you talk, I hear identity in it. Like, your identity is in your control in either situation, right? And so this is the way a person who wants to control their identity, who's gone through the mess and of debauchery and is at the rock bottom, right? Mm-hmm. See this again with addicts all the time,
yeah.
Right? You walk into recovery, and recovery becomes the means by which you control yourself. Now, so the legalistic rules... You're not kidding, right? Because it's still being in control, right? It's not giving up the control to God. It's not changing your identity and accepting the identity in Christ. I'm still in charge of me. It's just that now I'm allies with God and my own kingdom instead of building his kingdom.
And those might be good training wheels for a while, but it's like, kind of like we were talking about last week, you take the training wheels and that make that your new religion instead of like, you know, these are some steps towards, Paul would, and Titus would say to the Cretans, you need to get some discipline in your life. They would say that. They would say, you know, develop the habits of prayer and being in the Word and all that. But don't make all those routines be your God. You know, I mean, yeah. And so there's the danger there is, might be easy to follow external rules. Well, what? I need to get circumcised to be saved. Okay, I'll do that and, you know, whatever. But.
And all the other different rituals that... And I think also, I mean, there is a tendency among a large percentage of the population to just kind of be lazy about their faith and let somebody else who has, you know, filled in as a kind of a quasi-leader to just tell me what to do, right?
Well, as long as I'm circumcised, I'm okay, right?
Right.
So
well,
I can lay back and be
there's
passive.
More than that, too. And I think when Paul addresses all the works things, he's addressing, like, all these stuff that you're doing is kind of, you know, you should be... The real things that matter are doing good stuff for other people, not just all of these little ritual cleansings and things like that have to do with the law. And that can get in the way, because if you're busy about, you know, doing ritual stuff, you're not helping, you know, others that need help. But I really don't know the answer. I mean, we'd have to kind of speculate on that.
Hey, Chris?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm not understanding it fully, but the Judaizers were originally converted to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I see. Because
Crete
was mainly a Gentile island, wasn't it?
Yeah, but do you remember on the day of Pentecost, there was people from all different nations, and Cretans were listed among them. And there was, you know, thousands of people that were just cut to the heart, and so realized that they had crucified their Messiah. And so they were converted, but maybe not completely re-educated as to things. And so they still had think about it. I mean, if you grow up in a tradition for all your life and you're used to doing these things, you feel like that's the things that you need to do to honor God, right? And so when all of a sudden another, you know, when you're converted to what they would have thought is not another religion, they would have said that this was just the fulfillment of what we have been waiting for all along, and we just missed it.
It's still Judaism.
Right? Yeah, it's still Judaism.
Back then, it was
right.
Still Judaism, but
right.
Just with a new twist on it. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So of course there's some confusion, so you do have to grant a little bit of, you know, leeway there and some grace, but once they've been educated and re-educated on it by, you know, apostolic authority, they should, you know, give that up. I mean, not give it up as far as, but give up the need to tell others that this is what you must do to be a Christian, right? So,
give up their trust in that as a way of righteousness.
Right, exactly. So he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What is that? What does that mean?
What it literally means.
All things?
Mm-hmm.
Only to the pure, though.
So if you're pure, all things are pure.
If you're in Christ, nothing you do, no matter what, taints you.
Mm-hmm.
means you can eat bacon.
What is that? I mean, expand on that a little bit. I mean, what kind of things?
The bad stuff, murder, adultery.
That's pure?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
For those in Christ, it doesn't taint you.
Wow.
It doesn't change your identity. It has all sorts of bad effects on you. It has all sorts of bad effects on your community. It is not following Christ, but your identity is in Christ. You are purified by Christ, by what he did, and what your behavior is. It does not change that. That does not mean you should seek that stuff, right? That's why Paul always has to... Paul's then accused of, like, saying, why can't we go sin then? You're saying that we should just go sin because it doesn't taint us and we can go do whatever we want. And so he's always having to fight that rear guard action to say, especially in Romans, he takes a lot of time to say, yeah, that doesn't mean, right, you've died to that. Don't live in what...
But it's
what
still pure if you do it.
But you're still pure if you do it. Like, your identity is
you're
not
still
changed.
Pure, not...
Do
you think that's what? Okay, so is everybody.
But that your salvation isn't jeopardized by doing unpure things.
I would say that if you're pure, then the actions that you seek to do are usually pure.
But he doesn't say that. He says all things.
All things are pure, which means all things that you
not seek. I don't see that in the text.
You guys are emphasizing, the actions, whereas I think he's talking about things under heaven and earth, like objects, like nouns, you know?
Well said.
Like in the sense of, because the context is a lot of the food rituals and the things that some people say, these things are bad and these things are good, like whether it's the Gnostics or the Judaizers, you know? And I think Paul's mainly saying, not so much like what you do, but like,
What you eat,
but it could be a medium that you bring in, you know, it could be like, I guess I see it more like, when he says all things, I focus on that word things, not all actions. Like, everything under heaven that God made is good, basically, is what he's saying. Like, there's nothing, like, you know, no physical object or no thing that is evil, unless you bring to it something evil, like, you know, that's how I see it.
The love of money.
Right, like, sort of,
nothing wrong
Paul,
with
and Paul says this elsewhere, too, that, like, anything under creation, if we use it with thanksgiving, it's pure for us, right? I mean, like, you know.
In popular media and movies and books and what have you is that there are evil talismans that, you know, Indiana Jones goes into whatever temple, whatever, and that he gets the object, and the object itself, which, you know, for whatever reasons had been, you know, used in evil rituals, and now that object is imbued with
evilness,
and it can then affect the world and be, you know, that
or
if you you hang this on your wall in your house, and then it starts to, like, that thing is twisting with your mind, and it's making you do the bad stuff, and all of a sudden you're all, you know.
Yeah,
but that's not true. Paul's saying,
but let's,
a block is a block is a block. The meat sacrificed on an idol, it's meat. I don't care, you know, maybe it was thrown in the dirt and now it's dirty meat, but it's meat. That meat doesn't hold any real stuff.
Right.
Let's say you go to a garage sale, and your kids are rummaging through the stuff, and your toddler picks up some porn and is kind of like, you know, they're pure. They don't see any evil in it, so it doesn't taint them at all. And I think some people of that religious mindset you're talking about do think the thing itself, that DVD, is evil or whatever. And if you touch it, it's going to somehow. But the important thing is the perspective of the person who is handling it. They're pure. The toddler is pure, so they're not gonna. It's nothing to them. It's pure to them because it's just a thing. It's a thing. It's an object that we bring either our evil or our purity to. I think.
Yeah, Jesus said, "It's not what goes into the mouth that makes you a man unclean. It's what comes out." And so it's a matter of the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's pure if you're pure, right? And like you were saying, Jackie, you know, as Paul said, if you think that eating meat sacrificed to idols is a sin, then to you it's a sin, right?
Well, and isn't he also sort of implying that it's not, that in and of itself isn't a sin, but you know what, in certain circumstances, it could lead someone else astray,
right,
because they don't understand that it's
really
just meat.
Right.
And so if what you're doing is going to cause your
stumble,
brother to stumble, then in that
circumstance... But it's no longer love that you're acting out of, right.
So what is the definition of pure?
Untainted?
I mean, we do associate purity with perfection, right?
Yeah, right. Could it mean complete? Like sometimes you mix up.
Unadulterated.
It's clean.
Yeah. I would just say
if it is,
with,
it begs the question, how could he assume any of us are pure?
Right.
Which goes back a little bit to what Eric was saying, because like, in one sense, we could say none of us are pure. Even, I mean, you could maybe say a child is pure, maybe to some degree, but like you could identify some degree of impurity in all of us, right? So if that's the case, then Paul is describing a situation that doesn't ever happen. To the pure, all things are pure, but no one's pure, so nothing is. There's no one who's fitting that situation. So it must also be talking about something that actually is,
mm-hmm.
and that purity then must be found in Christ, because none of us have it completely. Or unless he's saying by degree, like the more pure you are, the more pure things are to you. Yeah, that could be.
But I mean, if you say that purity comes through Christ, and what you have to wrestle with is the external influence versus the internal influence, right?
Yeah.
Whether it's something that's externally given to you, or whether you are producing
right.
something pure.
But I think there's also credence in what Jeremy said about that. You know, when you have been purified and you are in Christ, then your heart has been changed, and the direction of your heart points in a different way, that you seek the pure things that.
Mm-hmm.
And seek to do what is pure.
What about the word all?
Well, there's lots of instances.
Are you
going to
ignore it?
No, we don't ignore it. But there's lots of instances in Scripture where all is used, where we can't take it to mean literally all, right?
But
and we can do a survey of that. I'm serious. We can talk about that. But there's. We can't
but
take
at least all
these
modifier here, which is things.
Yeah,
which might help or may not.
I want to come back to this whole thing of the purity, and I want to. The meat to idols is the easy example, but let's go back to that thing and let's go to the theater.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, which is a much tougher example, right?
Right.
Is the theater pure for the Cretans, or as Christians do they have to stop going to the theater?
A lot of the early Christians tried to hedge that and say, just don't go to the theater, because the chance of you being corrupted there is so great, because they did things on stage that were pretty inappropriate.
And how I got there is when I was thinking about things, I was thinking about, in our culture, we don't have a problem with meat. Like, none of us in this church are wrestling with whether should we eat meat, and, you know, if it was blessed by a kosher rabbi, should I not eat it because it's kosher meat? Right, we're not
right.
dealing with that.
Not pure.
But we would wrestle with, okay, should I read Twilight?
I totally
right.
think
should,
that this
should,
applies
should
to
I
that.
Should
yes.
I see a rated R movie
right.
that had, you know, should I go see Skyfall?
Right.
Right? That's a great example for guys, right? Because James Bond's like cool. I still am attracted to James
sure.
Bond, but do I really want to go see that because of the values of that film? Or do I bring something? Is it pure for me?
Right. And that comes back to this issue of perspective, because if you go into it, a lot of it has to do with what you go into it. It'd be easier to say, just don't watch R-rated movies. That's a nice little rule we could all just,
mm-hmm.
you know, but that
that's
bypasses...
Judaism. That's
the bad form of Judaism, right? I mean,
yeah.
But that bypasses this question of conscience and purity.
This is why I end up where I started, right? Is because it, you can... Okay, Skyfall is debatable. Pornography's not. Adultery isn't. And if all things are pure, then I don't think he can be talking about the thing.
Well,
that comes back to where I was saying, because
yeah.
if you finish the passage, he says, to those who are corrupt, nothing is pure.
Right.
Right.
So if you're pure, you seek pure thoughts or pure, you don't seek out adultery. Or I know I keep saying the word seek, but adultery is, you're not drawn to it, or for
this
James
is,
Bond,
but, and this
you don't
is why
let
I conclude,
that influence.
But this is why I conclude it's an identity
but,
statement.
But here's what I would say. Adultery, the sex in adultery is not in and of itself bad. It's the adultery
it's
bad.
The breach
but
of
adultery
the relationship
isn't a thing. Sex is a thing, and it's good. God created it good. Adultery is not a thing. It's a corruption of a good thing. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it can ever be pure, but sex is pure if in the right
context.
So
no activity, nothing under heaven is corrupt in itself.
In itself.
It's how you let it
we bring
influence
the corrupt,
you, or if
we
you
bring the corrupt
right.
to it.
Right.
Which comes back
okay.
to what you take in
right.
is good is what
right.
comes out.
Well
right.
said.
Or, you know.
Yep.
Well,
but
it's a hard matter.
It's easier to say sex is just bad because it goes wrong so often.
Right. and again, right. Or back off to like,
right.
no one should read Twilight.
Right.
Well,
right.
If
no one should ever read
if
Twilight.
If you read Twilight, it's how you let it influence
mm-hmm.
you.
Well, an alcoholic
right.
should someone who has struggles with alcohol.
That's an addiction, though.
That right.
Yeah.
Well, but. And arguably,
and
pornography can be considered.
They're letting
addiction.
It influence you.
Right. The
alcohol in itself isn't.
We ask the question, what is purity? And I would postulate that purity is that you are in alignment with God. That,
mm-hmm.
you know, that I don't know if you've all heard the analogy or the metaphor that God's voice to us is like a radio station, and that sometimes we're able to tune in and we can hear God's voice clearly. But most of the time, we've got some level of static because we are not, you know, that we're not hearing God clearly. And then on any given issue, whether it's alcohol or sex or vampires or
D&D,
we're all three together.
All three. that for each individual person on every single issue, there is going to be a degree to which you are pure on that subject, and when you're pure on that subject,
mm.
you don't even see it.
Mm.
It doesn't even.
Right.
It's not that.
Jesus was
it.
Able to hang out with the basest of society and have parties with them and eat and drink with them
well,
and
yeah,
not
I mean,
be
if,
defiled by it.
Right.
Where
in
contrast,
thing and you're completely
yeah.
corrupted. There could be someone, you know, completely covered in coats and everything, and they turn you on anyway.
Right.
You know, it's...
In contrast, the Essenes,
right,
they remove themselves to try to keep themselves pure, right? The Essenes, they would live up in the mountains, they would try to keep the world outside.
The Merkin doesn't solve the problem.
Exactly. A good objective version is going to be at the Adam and Eve story with the tree of knowledge, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's when the recognition of their nakedness they perceive mm-hmm. is wrong. Whereas before that, there was no issue with it at all, right?
Right, right.
And
even that, there was a hedge around, you know, that law as well. It was, you know, God says, don't eat of the tree, and Adam and Eve somehow got to the point where they said, don't eat of the tree or touch it, right?
Yeah, but I mean, if you go before
that, was
that,
not,
that not
God never said not to touch the tree. He said, don't eat of it, right?
This reminds me of a story when Rosemary and I were first dating and went to Blue Lake Park one time. And I think this is a testimony to the environment I grew up in that, was very pure, right? And so we're sitting at the picnic kind of thing at the lake, and apparently there was this very well-endowed woman that was sitting near us, and I looked over and I said to Rosemary, look what she's got, you know? And Rosemary's like, what?
Really?
And
really?
I said,
yeah, say that to me.
I said, yeah, look at that beef jerky. She was opening some beef jerky. You know? I was like, I want me some of that, you know? Like, that beef jerky. And she's like, really? You know, like, what? You know? And I mean, I kind of, like, I remember being in that place where I was like, it's just refreshing to have that purity, like, you know, that I was still young and I grew up in a very protected environment. There's some real awesome benefits of that, you know? I mean, not being exposed to certain things, you know? And that, you know, That's an image to me of what.
It's funny how the assumption is though that your mind is somewhere else.
Exactly
like,
right.
You're
because
like,
we
you're
all
want that beef jerky.
As we go along in our life,
wow,
we all get
really
corrupted more and more.
Jerky.
But every now and then we get a little glimpse of that purity, the beef jerky.
Yeah, that meat was tainted.
So to conclude, he talks about in verse 16 that they profess to know God, but in their works deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And this is the million-dollar question. You know, what is the evidence of false profession of faith? And for the sake of time, since this, we're already 5 minutes over, you know, I'm just going to kind of close it by asking, you know, what are we broken about our sin? You know, our heart reveals, or what we do reveals what's on our heart. Are we broken about our sin? Are we genuine enough to be totally transparent with one another? Are we seeking to do good? Do we delight in evil deeds? Do we approve of things that each other, that God doesn't approve of? And so our acts and our deeds basically tell what's on our heart and reveal to us, you know, the things that, you know, we profess to know God, but we know that there are some things that, you know, that are in us that need to be worked on. But where's our heart pointing to, and what is our habits? What are we habitually doing? And that kind of gives the final say. Any final comments before we get into, or question before we get into? Oh, I guess we're not doing communion. Before we go to lunch.
Communion will be lunch today.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll do the old-fashioned breaking of bread. So, all right, well, let's pray. God, we just thank you for this time, as short as it is, and we just enjoy the discussion, and we enjoy being in fellowship and having your Holy Spirit here guide us. We wish it could be longer. We just pray, Lord, that now you would extend this into the lunchroom and let the fellowship be sweet and the time we spend together, and just be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Put out some books and DVDs and stuff that are relatively new in the library. If anyone wants to check one out, just let me know.
You just have to push her.